If you all know Brother Jim, that's Jim Sanderlin, and he's married to Jill, who was formerly Jill Zajac, and so they're here visiting Jill's mom, and so we have the opportunity to have Jim sing. He's the minister of music at a church in Tennessee, am I thinking right? Okay. And so just a blessing. He's also, he and Jill are former students of mine, so I have a little connection there, and always encouraged to see those that you know you have the opportunity to invest a little bit in their lives and see God multiply that and just use them in ministry. So a blessing to have Jim and Jill here with us. Appreciate Jim's singing for us this morning and using that in our souls. You turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and next Sunday we'll pick up again with some memory work. But in the interest of time, I've got a full plate here for us on two verses. So we'll just kind of jump right into that. So we are going to resume our study in the Gospel of Mark after nearly a month away from it. Hopefully here we'll be able to establish something of a routine as we go forward from here. We'll have the Lord's table in the month of February during the morning service. But other than that, we should be able to go for a while here just pressing straight ahead with things. This morning we're going to turn our attention to another very significant event in the life of our Lord Jesus. It's his temptation by the devil. The whole thing here in Mark's Gospel occupies but two verses, yet as I think we're going to see, there's much to be found in these two verses. A little bit ago I read the more elaborate account in Matthew, and if we were to read Luke's account, we'd find it to be very, very similar to Matthew's account. In terms of its detail and for the most part in the arrangement of the information that's there. And so in large measure, in fact, at about a week ago, I was kind of thinking that, well, there's just these two verses here in Mark, and so maybe we'll kind of expand that a little bit and look at the harmonizing passages and walk through those specific temptations that are outlined in Matthew's and in Luke's Gospel. But as I plunged into this, I realize that, you know, there's some reasons not to do that. Our purpose is to work through Mark's Gospel, and though this is a very compact rendering of this account in our Lord's life, there are some things that we can glean from what Mark gives us and what he doesn't give us that I think will be of value to us. And we'll save for another day then some point working through Matthew or working through Luke and looking at those particular details. So other than just maybe kind of a brief reference, I am going to avoid the natural inclination to work through that threefold temptation that Matthew and Luke describe for us. And I think that's good for us. We tend to want to kind of shy away from the shorter passages and kind of think that maybe there's not as much there. And yet, even though Mark's Gospel is shorter, many of his accounts are shorter, they are packed with things that will be a blessing to us. So let's read here verses 12 and 13. It says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him, Jesus, into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now this will be a little bit of an involved introduction here, but we'll press ahead. We noticed in our previous session that Mark's purpose in his gospel is to draw our attention to Jesus as the Son of God, yet not only as the Son of God, but also as the suffering servant. And the title of this series is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. I want us to note this, that a servant, even the divine servant, the perfect servant, the sinless Son of God, every servant must face temptation. You know, folks, you'll remember that we talked about how Mark's intended audience was those early Christians in Rome. And they were those that were enduring great persecution, great trials. And Mark, I think, wanted them to remember that like Jesus, they too were servants of God. And that like Jesus, they needed to live sacrificial lives of service. And that service would involve suffering and would surely involve temptation. That's true for us too. So in these two verses, Mark shows us that Jesus, the perfect servant, faced temptation. And I hope that through our consideration of this text, we can come to grips with the fact that being tempted is a very real part of what it means to be a servant of God. It's a reality of the Christian life. It's one that won't go away. Just as Jesus faced temptation, so must we. That's not all that we need to learn or be reminded of through this text. We also need to understand that Jesus overcame the tempter. And by looking to Him as our sympathetic high priest, we can find grace and help, encouragement, and victory in the face of temptation. So that's kind of the theme of the message today, just to remind us of the reality of temptation in the life of believers, of servants of God, and to realize that Jesus knows all that, He understands that, and He'll give us the grace and the help that we need as we face temptation. So as we consider these two verses, I want to frame our study around four observations, and the first will be the most involved and detailed. Okay, so that way when we're, you know, two-thirds of the way into the message and we're still finishing point one, you won't have to panic. Okay, we'll get there, but that's where we start. So point one is this: facing temptation is part of God's plan for His servants. Second observation we'll make is that facing temptation is a relentless, unceasing, and painful reality. Thirdly, when facing temptation, there is a simple choice, and that's to follow God or to take an easier path. And fourth, in the loneliness of temptation, God always offers help. So that's where we're going to go. Title of the message this morning is The Temptation of God's Servant. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these gospel accounts that more so than anything else in the Scripture draw us close to our Savior in terms of understanding His life, understanding how He thought, understanding how He lived. Here as we think this morning, understanding how He faced the realities of temptation. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would use these verses and these thoughts that You have put upon my heart. Use them to challenge us to a right perspective about the temptations that we face in our lives. Father, that we might draw upon those divine resources that come to us as Christ lives in us, as the Holy Spirit enables and indwells us, that we might, as our Lord did, grow, be strengthened, advance through these temptations, that we might accomplish all that You intend for our lives. Meet with us now. Guide and direct the words that I would speak, that they would be what You would have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. You'd use these things in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So first of all, this idea that facing temptation is part of God's plan for His servants. Verse 12 says that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He's obviously going into the wilderness for the clear purpose of being tempted. I mean, that's obviously the implication of these verses. And so facing temptation was obviously part of God's plan for Jesus, an essential an important part. And we look at this and we say, well, this is such a brief and almost abrupt, sudden account. I think those things Mark uses to draw attention to its significance. Let's back up a few verses. Let me read here beginning in verse 9. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now I will grant that I read that in such a way as to emphasize kind of the abrupt change there. I mean, think about the event that we have going on here. We have Jesus there at the Jordan River, and there's John the Baptist, and he is the prophesied forerunner, the one whom Isaiah said would come and make the way straight for the coming Messiah. And as John was baptizing there, he told the people, there's one coming after me who's preferred before me, and I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals and take them off of his feet. And here comes Jesus. And John looks at him, and in the Gospel of John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus goes down and he says to John, "Would you baptize me?" And John says, "No, you know, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "No, you need to do this. You need to permit it, suffer it, so that all things will be fulfilled." And so John baptizes him. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, we have those amazing things. The dividing of the heavens. The heavens just ripped open. And the Spirit of God descending visibly as a dove and lighting upon the Lord Jesus. And then that great voice from heaven, which we understand to be the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Folks, you don't get to much higher, more significant events than that. And all of those people there had to recognize, as we talked about here a month ago in those, as we looked at those verses, that indeed here is the promised Messiah. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Savior of the world. And we might think that after that, Jesus would walk up out of the Jordan, walk to Jerusalem, followed by thousands and thousands of people, be received into Jerusalem as the coming king and establish his kingdom. That would just seem to be what would come of that inaugural statement when God the Father himself says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet Jesus comes up out of the water. And Mark tells us, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now that word "immediately" oftentimes accentuates to us closeness in time, and there's a sense in which that's the point here. But I think here that the "immediately" is used more to highlight the contrast in the nature of the events as much or more than to highlight the proximity in time. And the idea here is, here we have this amazing thing when Jesus is identified as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God. And what does God do? He doesn't capitalize on that. He doesn't take that opportunity to draw in public applause for Jesus and acceptance of Him, but instead, through the Holy Spirit of God, He drives Him into the wilderness to be tempted. One commentator said that "immediately" is less temporal and more theological. You know, the Jews were all anticipating that when the Messiah was presented, when He was inaugurated, if you will, when the forerunner identified Him, and as they saw these things unfold, they expected that Jesus would then establish His kingdom. But that wasn't the will of the Father. So here in verses 12 and 13, here's the contrast that Mark wants us to see. Even though John the Baptist says He's the Messiah, even though the Holy Spirit identifies Him as such, even though the Father Himself declares Jesus to be His beloved Son, despite those amazing identifications, Jesus must still suffer. John presents Him as the Son of God, yes, but also as the suffering servant. And so there, as He's baptized, we see that Son of God aspect particularly highlighted, but now God says, the Father, through His Spirit, drives Him in the wilderness where He will suffer temptation. Jesus will experience trials and pain and hardship and the tempting of the devil if He is to do God's will. And you know, folks, those are realities for us if we are servants of God. We are going to suffer trials and hardships and pain and, yes, temptation if we are to be the servant of God that God wants us to be. Now, I'm going to make what might at first blush seem like kind of an unsettling statement, but one that hopefully you'll come to agree is substantiated by the Word of God, and that's this. Jesus' temptation, and in like fashion, our temptations are arranged by the Spirit of God. Jesus' temptation and our temptations are arranged by the Spirit of God. Now you might say, well, Pastor, what about James 1:13? It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Well, I didn't say that we are tempted by the Spirit of God, but rather that our temptations are arranged, if you will, by the Spirit of God. I'm not real happy with that word. It's a word I found used by another preacher, and I couldn't come up with something better. At first I thought I could. I said, it's got to be a better way to say that. But, you know, I couldn't. The reality is that even our temptations are arranged by the Spirit of God. Look at the text there. It says that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And again, it's obvious that the reason is so that he would be tempted. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't that God had him driven into the wilderness for some other reason, and then, along came Satan and tempted him. He was sent into the wilderness for God's intended purpose, that he would be there, and Satan would tempt him. Now, Matthew and Mark say something similar, but they use words that have the idea of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark chooses a much more forceful term. The word driveth is a word that we often see rendered as cast out. Let me give you some examples. Look here in Mark chapter 1, down at verse 34. It says that Jesus healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and he cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. He drove away many devils, if you will. It's used the same way in verse 39, speaking of the expelling of demons. In fact, this word appears 80 times in the New Testament, and nearly half of those times relate to the casting out of devils. It's a word that, if we translated it very literally, would have the idea of throw out. It has a little prefix on it that means out, and then the word for throwing or casting. And so Mark uses that word here, and our translators render it, driveth him into the wilderness. How about this one? You don't need to turn there, but it's a familiar text. Matthew 21:12, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out, drove out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money chambers. Or this one, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 13, this is from the parable of the wedding banquet. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this word here that Mark chooses about the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness, the sense of the word in Greek has the idea of a compelling external force acting upon someone or something, and usually acting against that someone or something's own will. Just, compelling, forcing that action. So in our text, the idea is that the Spirit was the propelling force that caused Jesus to go into the wilderness. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was unwilling. Clearly, he was obedient. But my point is this, that it was the purposed will of God the Father through the compulsion of the Holy Spirit that drove Jesus into the desert to be tempted. That's the point. Is that it is God's arrangement for us that we will be tempted. So you say, well, what's the significance? Well, James makes it clear that God doesn't tempt us. But at the same time, God, by His Holy Spirit, sovereignly arranged Jesus' temptations, and He does so for us as well. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. And the Spirit leads us in our lives into circumstances wherein we will be tempted and tested and tried. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we'll look at this verse several times, a familiar passage, says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not allow you, will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. But obviously, if the Lord allows that temptation, it means He knows about it, He it's within His sovereign plan, He has purposes through it. Think about Job. As Satan was walking to and fro there in the courts of heaven, as it were, and God confronts Satan. And, I always kind of thought that Satan came in and began picking on Job. But as I read that passage, my memory was refreshed. The first one to speak is God. Here's Satan walking to and fro. And maybe he was, who knows what all he was saying. But God stops Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a man who lives uprightly and eschews and hates evil. And Satan, of course, says, well, God, he only serves you because you blessed him. I mean, he's prosperous. He has a wonderful family. You've just given him nothing but good things. Of course he's going to serve you. But you know what? If you took those things away from him, he'd curse you to your face. Now, do you think that Satan caught God by surprise? Do you think that God, when he said, have you considered my servant Job, that when Satan came back with that, God said, oops, I think I just got Job in trouble. No. God knew what was going to happen. He permitted it. He allowed it. And so Satan comes down and he tests, and we realize that's It's a great trial, but you know what? Trials and temptations are intermingled. Because any trial that comes tempts us to reply against God. It tempts us to rely on our own strength. It tempts us in all kinds of ways in the midst of those trials. God doesn't intend it to be an enticement to sin. God cannot tempt any man. But God does know about it. God understands that relationship. We might say, well, why did God do that to Job? Well, Job had the answer. In Job chapter 23, verse 10, Job is another one of these, like Isaiah, great theologians of the ancient world. Job says, but he, speaking of God, knoweth the way that I take. And when he, God, hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. See, Job had it right. Job's temptation, Jesus' temptation, our temptations are arranged by God in order to strengthen us for the tasks for which He has appointed us. See, now, by saying that Jesus was strengthened through His temptation, I'm not suggesting that He was weak to begin with. Growth in strength and steadfastness does not have to imply some former weakness. It just means that there is just that ongoing pattern of growth. Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, we have a problem, and that is that we tend to think of things dualistically. That's just kind of our frame of reference in our culture. And so if we hear somebody talking about the need to grow in obedience, we immediately assume that means, well, there must be disobedience. Not so. Or if we say there's a need for strengthening, we assume that means there must be weakness. Now, sometimes those things are true. But in Jesus' case, when we're told that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered, that doesn't mean that He was before that disobedient and had to suffer so He learned not to disobey and to obey. What it means that He suffered things incrementally, step by step, such that He could then stand obediently in greater and greater trials and testings and temptations, ultimately going to the cross where He would bear our sins, He who knew no sin. Where He would suffer and die obediently for us. In Sunday school, Pastor Estep mentioned that in His humanity, that was not something that Jesus would have wanted. Yet, He submitted obediently to the will of His Father because throughout His life, He learned obedience. He learned faithfulness. He learned the Word of God. You know what? Jesus was not born quoting Isaiah. He did not, you know, at age 6 months, He did not have an amazing theological knowledge of everything in the Bible because in His humanity, He learned, He grew. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom. That doesn't mean that He was formerly foolish. It just means He grew in wisdom. And He increased in stature. And He increased in favor with God and favor with man. Jesus was never out of favor with God. That's not the point. But His relationship as relates to His humanity with His Heavenly Father grew even as ours can grow. As He submitted, as He was obedient, as He suffered, as He was tempted. He learned these things and grew in these areas not because He formerly lacked or was in some way sinful or inferior. But even as He was God, He was at the same time man and grew. And developed and advanced and learned and progressed, even as God would have us to learn and develop and advance and progress and achieve victory step by step, day by day. Obviously, He did it without having a sin nature, and so He never sinned. He never failed. That's not true for us. But there is something about that pattern of Jesus learning obedience and learning things by suffering and learning and being strengthened and becoming more steadfast through temptations that are true also. God intends them to be so for us. As He endured the temptation recorded here and in Matthew and Luke, Jesus was continuing His preparation for His greatest work, His greatest test, when He would get to go to the cross to pay for our sins. And folks, God allows us to be tempted and tested and tried in order that we might be strengthened. And that we would be more steadfast in the faith. And that we would be better equipped for that which God has for us as He delays His coming and as He wants us to be useful in His hands. You know, we're generally comfortable with the idea that God brings trials into our lives to strengthen us, to build spiritual endurance. But interestingly, you know, we're not quite as comfortable with that idea that God brings in some fashion those temptations. And again, He does not tempt us. He doesn't entice us to sin. But He arranges those things. He orchestrates things with the recognition that we will be tempted and we need to be tempted, because that's part of that pathway of growth. And it's interesting that we have these two words, trial and temptation. And temptation means enticement to sin, and trial means pressure, difficulties in life. In the Greek language, it's the same word. That's why you see things like in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Okay? Those temptations, there he's speaking of the idea of trials, but it's the same word that's also used, "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man." It's, that word is used almost interchangeably. And so we tend to kind of put them one in this bucket, one in this bucket, and there's a sense in which they are two different things. But there's also a sense in which they are interwoven and intermingled. And so God arranges trials and testings and circumstances in our lives that will also include temptations. Temptations at the hand of the devil, temptations caused by our own sinful flesh, temptations caused by the encroachments of the world in our lives, but temptations very much so and very real. You see, folks, while God is the arranger of those temptations through the Spirit, our temptations are in the direct sense instigated by the devil. Okay, so there's kind of the balancing truth, right? Though our temptations are in some sense arranged by the Spirit of God, they are in the direct sense brought upon us, instigated by the devil. It says, "Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." I'm going to be brief here, but whereas God arranges trials and temptations in our lives for our good, to strengthen our faith, to grow us in grace, the devil tempts us with the intent of bringing defeat and destruction and discouragement. I love the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In the first stanza, Martin Luther says this, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We need God to face those temptations, because the devil is relentless in taking the circumstances of our lives, as he did with Job. When God here is advancing that here is a righteous, godly man, and Job wants to attack him and bring him down. And so it is with trials that turn into temptations in our lives. God is growing us. He is arranging things. And the devil steps in, our flesh steps in, the world steps in, and brings that enticement to sin. And God's intention in these things is not to entice us to sin, but to cause us to turn to Him and depend upon Him and trust in Him and look to Him. But then they become temptations as our sin nature responds and so often succumbs to them. The balance between God's arrangement of temptation, the devil's instigation, kind of parallels the statement that Joseph made to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, where Joseph said to them, "God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good." And there's always that balance of God has one purpose for something and allows certain things with this intended outcome, and Satan wants to take it a different direction. So facing temptation is part of God's plan for His servants, arranged by the Spirit, but instigated by Satan. Secondly, facing temptation is a relentless, unceasing, and painful reality for God's servants. Verse 13 says, "He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan." We are left to do a little bit of surmising because this text is short, but I would submit that the tenor of these verses suggests that Jesus was in anguish those 40 days. We need to recognize those circumstances are indeed literal. They are historically factual. He was in a literal desert out in the wilderness there. There were literally wild animals, probably jackals and hyenas and panthers and maybe even lions. Certainly in Old Testament days there were lions, perhaps still were in Jesus' day. So there were very literally wild animals. And he was hungry and he was thirsty. So there's all those literal realities. But also that setting. I mean, we understand that we don't have to go to the desert to be tempted. We can be tempted in very comfortable places and ways. But God arranges it this way I think, to portray to us the misery and the pain and the difficulty that is associated with temptation. So in Jesus' case, it was both literal as well as that kind of picturing for us just the kind of impact. There He was, exhausted, worn down, depleted, hungry, thirsty, threatened, and tempted by the devil. He's alone there in the wilderness. He's tempted by, Mark tells us, Satan, the adversary, the opposer, the attacker, if you will. Matthew and Luke tell us He was tempted by the devil. Devil means the accuser, the slanderer. The reference to the wild beast testifies of Jesus' aloneness and of the dangers of the situation, requiring continual watchfulness and the need for the ministry of angels. It implies just how weighty the situation was for Him, that at the end, the angels came and ministered to Him. The Lord's temptation can be seen as relentless and painful. One of my purposes for us today is to have us gain a better perspective on temptations in our own lives. And when temptation gets the better of us, we hate it. At least we ought to hate it. And maybe we wonder why God doesn't just shield us from those temptations. I mean, the so-called Lord's Prayer says, you know, lead us not into temptation. We say, well, why doesn't God just do that? Not arrange those temptations, not take us in paths and allow things to happen that will tempt us. Well, we've addressed that because God has purposes for those temptations from the victory side, not from the succumbing side. But I think sometimes we get this idea. We think that if we were to just have a greater measure of victory, then our temptations would be less. We might think that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we won't be tempted as often or as acutely as we are right now. Now, if I would get victory in this area, God would stop tempting me. You know what, folks? That's just not true. Temptation is relentless. It's unceasing. It's painful. And it's with us until we go home to glory. Should we thirst for righteousness and for victory over temptation? Absolutely. But let's not embrace a false incentive that our temptation will decrease if we experience some measure of victory. If we think that way, we'll just be frustrated and disillusioned. Let me just give us some implications that we can draw from this text. The first is this: an intimate walk with God doesn't prevent temptation. Okay, let's go back to the immediately for a minute. Just before His temptation, here's what's happened. There's a voice from heaven, God the Father, who says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You can't have a more intimate closeness to God the Father than that. That's as close as it gets. And immediately, the Spirit drives Him into the wilderness to be tempted. A spiritual high point doesn't prevent temptation. And I don't know that Jesus' baptism was a spiritual high point in the sense that we may normally think of it, but the idea is apt. Probably the best prototype example is Elijah. There he is on Mount Carmel. An amazing victory as God brings the fire there and all the priests of Baal are destroyed. And he comes down and he hears word that Jezebel's out to get him. Now we would think that having just experienced that, Elijah would say something like this, "Bring it on, Jezebel. I got God on my side and you don't stand a chance." And yet right on the heels of that miracle and of outracing Ahab's chariot down the mountain, I mean, amazing things are happening. He goes down there into the valley and he says, "Nobody here to help me. I'm all alone. Jezebel's after me, and she's a wicked lady, and I don't stand a chance. God, why don't you just go ahead and take my life?" Yeah, it's an amazing contrast. And those spiritual high points, they don't prevent temptation. Some people think that they bring it on. You know, that there is a pattern there that just when we seem to be experiencing victory, that the temptation becomes more fervently, and that may certainly be true of the devil and his demons and of the realities of our relationship with the world and the propensities of our own flesh. And we get welled up in pride and we let our guard down. I don't know, that may be the case. But certainly we can say that those times of victories, they don't forestall temptation. They may even set us up. A holy life doesn't prevent temptation. Jesus did not have a sin nature. He does have a human nature, but it's a sinless, perfect human nature. But He was tempted. You can't get any holier than He is. And yet, He was tempted. He lived a perfectly holy life every minute of every day, but it was God's plan and purpose for Him that He would be tempted. How much more we? victory in one point of temptation does not mean an end to temptation. You think about the three accounts. He said, we're not going to go there. I'm not going to elaborate on them. But, you know, he was tempted and he rebuffed Satan. And Satan came back at him with something else. And he rebuffed Satan. And Satan came back at him with something else. And he rebuffed him again. And he finally said, Satan, get out of here. I think they're speaking from a divine position, if you will. 1 John 2:16 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you see those things mirrored in the three ways that Jesus was tempted. You see those things mirrored in the three things that that Eve succumbed to, Adam and Eve, when the fall occurred, that first temptation. And as we read Matthew, and I had us read that a little bit earlier, it can almost seem as if Jesus was tempted just three times. You know, once in here, he was out there, 40 days, 40 nights, hungry, and then the devil came to him and tempted him in point one, and point two, and point three, and then he left, and that's kind of like the summary of temptation in Jesus' life. Kind of like something that he had to go through for our sake, but that's kind of all that's there. And this is an area where Mark's account, I think, is helpful to us. I would suggest that a more precise rendering of verse 13 would be this. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted of Satan. Okay, the word tempted there is a present tense participle. In other words, it suggests that while he was there in the wilderness, he was, over the course of that time, in an ongoing way, in a continuous way, so to speak, being tempted of Satan. The implication is he was faced with temptations at various points and in various ways throughout those 40 days. Luke gives us a little glimpse of that in the first three verses of Luke's account. Both Matthew and Luke are in chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it should be made bread. And it goes on through the three temptations there. But there we have that picture that maybe these three temptations that are specifically given to us in Matthew and in Luke are not the only temptations. They are a kind of a culmination towards the end of that period of time. And I think Mark leaves us with the idea of the ongoing nature of temptation. You know, Mark never explicitly says that Jesus was victorious as he was tempted. Now we know he was. Certainly that's implied. But you know, Matthew and Luke tell us expressly about how these victories came about. We have no mention of that outcome in Mark. Nor does Mark relate that Satan left him. Now obviously based on Matthew and Luke, at least at that point, Satan left him. Nothing says that Satan didn't come back. We don't really know. But Mark leaves us with this idea. Jesus is driven into the wilderness. He's out there for 40 days under the onslaught of Satan, and the angels come and minister to him. He doesn't give us those other details, not that those are any less significant or any less true. But he wants to give us this picture, this understanding that the temptation is relentless. And it doesn't just come to a conclusion and be done, lest we might think that by reading only Matthew's account or only Luke's account. Jesus, I think, continued to experience temptation after this. Certainly the Pharisees and the scribes were constantly testing him and goading him, and there's a sense in which there may have been a temptation for him to deal with them in ways that would be very satisfying to our fleshes. We'd like to just stomp those guys, you know, give it to them. You know, Jesus didn't do that. Sometimes he dealt with them rather harshly because they need to be corrected and confronted. But he certainly didn't deal with them the way that he could have had he chosen to do so. I believe that Jesus was tempted in a sense by maybe feeling sorry for himself at the abandonment by his followers, the betrayal by Judas, the aloneness that was felt there. You know, I don't know. I'm surmising. But, you know, I think we are wrong to think that Jesus' temptation was just this one little capsule of three specific temptations and done. Because we're told that he experienced temptation in all points, like as we yet without sin. And I don't think that means just three, you know, kind of types of temptation and that kind of covers all points. I think he experienced the relentlessness, the reality of temptations over the course of his life, yet without ever sinning, without ever giving in to us. So So facing temptation is a relentless, unceasing, and painful reality of the Christian life. When facing temptation, thirdly, there's a simple choice. Follow God or take an easier path. Let's go back one more time to the immediately. The contrast shows that God's plan for Jesus' life was not the obvious or the easy. I don't know about you, but to me, it's quite unexpected to see God immediately driving Jesus away from John the Baptist and the crowds that were there and sending him into the wilderness. We might think that it should be the other way around. You know, he goes through the temptation, kind of proves himself, if you will, and then he's presented at the Messiah. But, you know, God's plans are not always the obvious. They're certainly not the easy and the simple. His desire for his servants is that we would follow him regardless of our circumstances, regardless of whether it makes sense to us, whether it seems logical, that we would take up our cross and follow, that we would come under the burden of his yoke. Yes, it's an easy yoke in the sense that it's well fitted to us, but it's a yoke nonetheless. And we need to be prepared, if God asks us to do so, to forsake family and possessions and privilege and position and popularity, anything that would get in the way of our relationship with him. And so really, all temptations come down to the simple choice, and I realize I risk being unduly simplistic, but it's, will I go God's way, or will I choose the easier, more comfortable, more desirable to my flesh way? Will I accept God's plan or pick my own course? Am I willing to suffer if he calls me to, or will I yield to my selfish cravings for comfort? Many of us are familiar with a statement coined by Ken Collier at the Wilds, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. You know, that's how it was with Adam and Eve. Simply being willing to not satisfy those lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life, being willing to obey a single, straightforward, simple, comparatively innocuous prohibition to not eat from one tree when they had broad permission to eat from every other one. And yet, they chose the selfish way. For Jesus, would he establish his kingdom in the manner intended by God, which meant the cross? Or would he take the devil's offer of a seemingly easier way? Now, I know I'm being simplistic, folks, but really, whatever temptation you battle or I battle, the choice is this. Are we going to listen to God? Are we going to trust God? Or are we going to go the easier way? Facing temptation, there's a simple choice. Follow God or take an easier path. Finally, in the loneliness of temptation, God always offers help. Verse 13 again. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now we're told he's in the wilderness. That's a desolate, solitary place. It gives us that imagery of aloneness. He was with the wild beasts. Not only was that dangerous, but again, it gives us that picture of him being out there without help, without those to rally around him, all by himself. Jesus was alone in the desert, and yet in that loneliness, God the Father is there. And the Holy Spirit is directing him. And the angels of God are ministering to him. And folks, as we find ourselves in the loneliness of temptation, we can know that God will sustain us. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, will minister to us. And Jesus is praying for us, knowing just what it is that we are facing. He was tempted at all points, like as we, yet without sin. He is a faithful and merciful high priest because he understands those things that we go through. As we face temptations, folks, particularly when we yield to the flesh, we may feel particularly alone because of our shame. We may think, I'm the only one who has this problem. Other people are spiritually stronger and they're able to deal with it, but I can't. You may think that you could never talk about your sin with anyone because they just won't understand. You know, folks, that mindset is really an unnecessary aloneness. That's a satanic deception intended to keep us from looking to other believers to help us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we talked about earlier. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Other people understand. Just as God provided the angels to minister to Jesus, he has provided other believers to minister to us as we face temptations. No matter how unique we might think our situation is, God says it's common to man. Others can identify with it. and we should be ready to help each other. You know, Satan gets the victory when he convinces us not to receive the help that God intends for us. One of the problems we have, I think, in our circles is that we are unwilling to make ourselves vulnerable and to make ourselves transparent. We're afraid of what others will think. Now, I am of the opinion that folks around here are not as quick to judge as we might think. And that, you know, if we would go to someone and say, you know, I am struggling with this and Satan is just having a heyday in my life, and can you help me? Can you give me some counsel? Can you pray with me? Can you provide me with some accountability? Can you just help me? You know, you're going to find people that can relate. People who have experienced maybe not the precise temptation or the particular nuance, but they understand. Because, folks, we all have that same sinful flesh. And these things that we face are common to man. And God provides help for us through each other. And it's a good thing to open up and be willing to hold each other accountable, challenge each other, encourage each other. You know, men, you know, we all battle the idea of what we look at and being careful about that. Accountability is a helpful thing. It's just something that God has arranged so that we can encourage each other, remind each other, ask each other how we're doing. It's all kinds of areas where we have the potential of problems, the potential of falling to temptation, or maybe have been falling to temptation. And God provides others to help us. Here's an even more encouraging truth. Not only are there other believers to help us, Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, to help, to aid them that are tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, of our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, folks, not only are your temptations common to man, they are common to Christ. He has experienced them. Now, he did so without sin. We can't say that. But he can understand those temptations. I think sometimes that we are ashamed even to turn to Jesus. You know, not only too ashamed to turn to other believers, but to turn to the Lord himself, because we think he wouldn't want to dirty his hands with our sinful flesh and our staggering weakness. Folks, that's why he died on the cross. Because of that. And he wants us to come to him. He knows the reality of our temptation. He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's really going to be hard for me, but I am going to forego this. There's a question somewhere along the line here. I will need to come bring it up, and that is, you know, maybe you are fraught with the question of, but if Jesus was God, then was he really tempted? You know, and that's a question that's bandied about by the theologians. Let me just give you the really, really nutshell version, and we'll throw out here the page and a half that I've got on it. Okay, the point is this: Jesus could not have sinned in his deity, but yet he faced the temptations and the trials of life as a man. Pastor Estep drew our attention to Philippians 2 during the Sunday school hour, where he talked about there how the Lord laid aside his use, his being grasped out of equality with God, and did not choose to exercise those divine abilities. Though he was God, yet he chose to live life on human terms. Still God. And so he could not sin. Yet at the same time, he faced those temptations as we do, as men. Now, he didn't have a sin nature. And he was God. And there's a mystery there that we're never going to fully reconcile. But it is a fact that Jesus' temptations were very real. It wasn't just him going through some motions. He sensed and perceived those temptations, even as we do, except that there was no sin nature for them to attach to. And yet at the same time, as the sinless Son of God, not only did he not sin, but he could not have sinned. Satan had nothing in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God, without blemish. And so don't let yourself be caught in the thinking that, well, Jesus doesn't really understand because he's God. And, you know, James tells us that not only doesn't God tempt people with evil, but he can't be tempted. And in his divine person, Jesus couldn't be tempted. But as a man, every bit so. And as our great high priest, He knows, and He understands, and He cares. So we need to conclude here, folks. You might ask, what's the significance of all this for me? Well, he suggests some things. Understand that facing temptation is part of the Christian life. We're naive to think that that's going to change. We tend to make our problems with sin unduly complex. And that's just a way of making excuses for ourselves. If we will consider the Bible honestly, if we'll examine our lives honestly, it's generally not a case of we really don't understand or we really don't know what's right and what's wrong. They're simple choices. Am I going to yield to myself? Am I going to yield to God? There are times when I am tempted and I see as vividly as if they were written there on the board. Here's choice A, here's choice B. And there's no doubt in my mind that choice A is the right one of following God and choice B is the wrong one. And yet sometimes I still choose choice B. And I kick myself and it is so stupid. You know, but that's the reality of the sin nature. Our problem isn't that we don't understand and we don't know what we ought to do. It's that we're sinners and we desperately need God's help to choose rightly. And those choices are simple, and they are straightforward. And there is a reality in which we can only face our temptations alone. Others can't do it for us. So in that sense, we're alone, but frankly, God has arranged for others to help us. And we need to help each other. And we need to be honest and open and transparent and draw upon one another and pray for each other and encourage one another and keep each other accountable. And we need to recognize, folks, that the Lord is always there helping us. Given us one another to help, but He ministers directly in our lives as we would allow Him to burden us, to convict us, to direct us, to enable us. Just need to trust Him. And you say, well, is this just some psychological exercise? No, it's a matter of seeing the choices, asking God for help, and then in dependence on Him, just saying no to myself and yes to what God's plan is. And taking that first step of obedience. And not rationalizing or saying, what's the use? But just taking that one small step of making a right choice. And when battling a besetting sin, it means confiding in a trusted brother or sister in Christ. It means establishing some boundaries for accountability. It means just being honest about our sin with God and those God puts in our lives to help us. You ought to be transparent with that. That's really, folks, what it comes down to. Let me close with this illustration. I read a lovely story about a man named H.C. Trumbull, pastor. Mr. Trumbull was preaching, as he often did in the prisons, to some inmates. On one occasion he said, "The only difference between me and you is owed to the grace of God." He was identifying with these men as sinners. And afterwards, one of the prisoners came to him and said, "Mr. Trumbull, did you mean what you said about sympathizing with us? And that the only thing that makes a difference in your life is the help that you've gotten from God? That's the only thing that makes you different from us?" And Mr. Trumbull said, "Yes, that was the case." Here's how the prisoner responded. He said, "You know, I am here for life. But I can stay here more contentedly now that I know that I've got a brother out in the world." And folks, that same thing ought to be true of us. If we are the servants of God, we live in a world of suffering and of temptation and of trial. But as we think of our Savior, think of His temptation there in the wilderness. We ought to be able to say, "I can stay here on this earth more contentedly because I know I have a brother, with a capital B, in heaven who is praying for me and who sends grace and mercy for my need and gives strength in my temptations, and He knows and He understands and He has experienced those same temptations." Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to help them that are tempted." In Hebrews 4:15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. Just a word of